example of the gracious love of Christ in ministering to the Samaritan woman. John chapter 4. And I'll begin reading in verse 6 down through verse 15. As you know, this is the second discourse that our Lord has in John's Gospel. The first was with Nicodemus in chapter 3. And this one, of course, is with the Samaritan woman. And last week, we did a little bit of a background study on just the strife and animosity that existed between the Jews and the Samaritans. And so now we'll actually launch into the conversation that our Lord has with this woman. So starting in verse 6 of John chapter 4. And Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, being wearied from his journey and sitting thus by the well, it was about the sixth hour. Again, the hottest part of the day, around noontime. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Therefore, the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I'm a Samaritan woman?" And then John adds this parenthetical phrase to help us understand the context, "For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." She said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you? Who gave us the well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst, but the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, so I will not be thirsty, nor come all the way here to draw." Well, in comparing this discourse with the one with Nicodemus in chapter 3, there could be no greater contrast between the people that our Lord is engaging. On the one hand, Nicodemus was a man, she's a woman. Nicodemus was a Jew. This woman is a despised Samaritan. Nicodemus was a Pharisee among the religious elite of his people, a learned and educated ruler of his people. She was a lower class peasant woman. He was a man of high moral character. She was a woman of low moral character, living in immorality. So they could not be farther apart in terms of their background and their status in life, but they both had a common need. They both needed salvation. So that ultimately, what John is showing us by giving us a conversation with Nicodemus, a Jewish man, a ruler of his people, with a Samaritan woman, despised, lower class, he's showing us that the gospel is for both the cream of society and the dregs of society, that all need the gospel and all are welcome to Christ when they come in faith. Thus, John has strategically placed Nicodemus and this Samaritan woman as bookends to highlight the grace of the gospel reaching to both the height and the depth of the human condition. Here we see the love of God breaking forth out of the boundaries of Israel, rushing forth into the nations of the world. So we will see this as Christ begins his conversation with this woman. But also, as we study this passage, I'm impressed with with the fact that the Lord is also giving us opportunities to learn from Him and how to engage in evangelism. And I think this is something that oftentimes we struggle with. We get cold feet quite easily in sharing our faith with others, and yet the Lord Jesus will give us a model of at least how we can look for principles in sharing our faith with other people. And I hope to bring out a few of those principles as we work through the passage this morning. Well, let's begin by noticing that Christ has been very weary, very thirsty. He comes to Jacob's well, which is in the middle of this, you know, this foreign territory, this enemy's land, if you will, of Samaria. And he stops and he sits down next to this well. He's very thirsty. He's sitting there all by himself. His disciples have gone away into the city, probably the city of Sychar, mentioned in verse 5, to buy food. And along comes this woman of Samaria in verse 7 to draw water. And we see that the Lord asks her a question. He says, "Give me a drink." So this was a very aggressive act of our Lord. And this is really the first principle in evangelism. There are times when we need to initiate the topic and the conversation. There are times when we need to be the one to initiate a discussion with our neighbor, with people at work, with our friends that are not Christians, to engage them in conversation about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I think it's a wonderful example that the Lord here initiates. He begins the conversation. And I think we should pray for more of this holy boldness in our own lives, that we would have a love and a compassion for sinners, that we would actually take the first step in initiating the conversation, just like our Lord did. So it was a very aggressive act. It was also a courageous act because Jesus is breaking down the social barriers between him and this woman. First, because she was a woman and Jewish men would steer clear of women, but also because she was a Samaritan woman. And normally no self-respecting Jew would give a Samaritan the time of day, sadly. Even when down in verse 27, when his disciples eventually come back, they are marveled. They marvel or they're shocked or bewildered that he had been speaking with a woman because it violated that social barrier that the Jews grew up with. But thirdly, he broke down the social barrier in the fact that he asked her for a drink, which implied he was willing to drink out of her vessel. And that was a no-no. I mean, he didn't even ask for a bottle of Clorox to clean off the lip of it first. He just asked for a drink, which implied he would have freely drank out of the jug that she herself brought. So again, he was breaking down many of the social barriers. Now, to understand just how courageous of an act this was, and how radical behavior this was, for a Jewish rabbi, for example, the rules were so strict that a rabbi could not even greet a Jewish woman in public, even if that woman was his wife, his sister, or his daughter. So rigid were the requirements that governed the behavior of a Jewish rabbi. How much more so a Samaritan woman? And yet he breaks through that social barrier and actually begins to speak with her. So rigid was the prohibition against having any contact with women in public, particularly, that William Barclay in his commentary says that there was a group of Pharisees known as the bruised and bleeding Pharisees. You say, why were they called the bruised and the bleeding Pharisees? Because when they were walking down the street in public and they saw a woman, they would shut their eyes and keep walking. And by shutting their eyes, they would bash into a wall or trip over a rock and fall down and bloody their nose and cut themselves up. So they became known as the bruised and the bleeding Pharisees. because they went to such extremes not to even look at a woman. Well, for a rabbi to be seen speaking to a woman in public meant the end of his reputation, the end of his career, the end of his influence. And yet Jesus did not care what man thought. He was not bound by human traditions. So he, in love, he courageously initiated the conversation and spoke to this woman out in the open. And his disciples came and eventually witnessed it. So it was a aggressive act, it was a courageous act, it was also a very gracious act, because not only was she a Samaritan woman, she was a woman of immoral character, as we'll find out later on in the story, so that no decent man, let alone a rabbi, would have been seen even close to a woman with this kind of a character. And yet Jesus reached out and spoke to her. It was also a very wise act because he did not initially confront her with their errors in their religion, being a Samaritan. He did not initially confront her with her sin or with any other issues that he might rebuke her on, but instead he took a very soft approach that created interest in his message. He was very wise. He begins with a request for water for himself, which opens the door for a deeper conversation about spiritual water. So he was very wise in his approach. Sometimes when we're talking with unbelievers, we don't need to initially beat them on the head with sin and judgment. We need to get there, and Christ will get there, but sometimes we need to create an interest in the gospel, and that's exactly what Christ is doing by asking for water. It's also a very humble act that the Lord here in all of his weakness and all of his thirst is asking for water. It was a legitimate request on the one hand. Now he's using it for greater, deeper spiritual purposes, but it was a legitimate act because he was thirsty. And in humility, you have to know that Jesus Christ never did a miracle to supply his own physical needs. Now, he did it for others' needs. We saw in chapter 2, when they ran out of wine at the wedding, the Lord turned water into wine to minister to their needs. When he's out in the mountain and there's a great multitude without food, he turned the 5 loaves and 2 fishes and multiplied it to feed 5,000 to minister to their need. But he would never create water to minister to his own need. And this is the humility, the dependence of Christ upon the will of his Father. So it was a very humble act that he would not use his powers to minister to himself, to others, yes, but he would be in total dependence upon the will of his Father for his own physical needs. Great humility in this request. Well, the woman is somewhat surprised in verse 9. She says, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I'm a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." So somehow she knew he was a Jew. How did she know that? We do not know. Maybe it was his clothes. Maybe as a Jewish man would back then, the little tassels on the fringe of his garment, that she observed those, and that would be a dead giveaway that he was Jewish. Maybe it was his accent. Maybe he was there at the well without anything to draw water with, and she knew he must be a stranger and surmised that he was Jewish. But she came to that conviction. And then she also understood the social barriers between Jews and Samaritans, as John again states in his little parenthetical comment there in verse 9, that Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. And she's surprised. How can you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I'm a Samaritan woman? She knew the animosity, the difficulties that were there. Now, it's interesting, at the end of verse 9, when it says that Jews have no dealings with Samaritans, many scholars believe that this word for dealings actually implies that a Jew does not use the same vessel together with a Samaritan. that is a drinking vessel. And the word dealings, many people believe, comes from that kind of a root idea. So basically what John is saying is that Jews don't share drinking cups with Samaritans. Well, that's exactly what Jesus was offering to do, is to share her cup or share her jug. But whatever the way you understand this, the woman understood, and she was shocked and surprised that Jesus would initiate conversation and then ask to drink of her water that she would draw at the well. In verse 10, we find Jesus comes back at her with a challenge. And he says, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." Now what the Lord is doing here, he is exciting her curiosity and interest by mentioning this gift of God of living water. So he speaks of being able to give her something that will be a great benefit to her, a great advantage to her. And so he puts it the way he does and he's acknowledging to her that she's ignorant of the gift that he has. She's ignorant of the one who is giving the gift. Because if she knew the gift and the one who was giving the gift, she would have asked Jesus and Jesus would have given her living water. So he focuses upon her ignorance and the gift that he has to give. Now notice, when Christ starts developing her interest in water, he has two ideas in mind. He is focusing upon the gift that he can give, and he's focusing upon the giver, the one who gives the gift. So this is what he focuses on in this whole part of this conversation. The gift of living water and the one who is the giver of the gift. I think this is principle number two in sharing our faith. That we should focus, when we talk with unbelievers, we should focus upon the gift and the only one who can give the gift. That's what Jesus is doing. That's how he's creating interest and piquing her curiosity, because she doesn't understand really what he's talking about at this point. But he focuses on the gift and the giver of the gift. If you knew the gift of God, and who it is who says to you, "Give me a drink," you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. So the gift and focusing upon himself as the giver of the gift. Now, principle number three is that Jesus as the master teacher is using this concrete object of water to be a bridge into a spiritual truth. He's using the concrete physical water as a bridge to bring her to realize her need of spiritual water. But this is the principle number three, is that he's using an analogy. He's using a figure of speech to create interest. Rather than just coming out and blasting her, "You're a sinner and you need to believe in me," he is trying to create an interest in her so that she wants to know more. See, already there's these barriers between a Samaritan and a Jew. She's not going to listen to anything that a Jew has to say. Your neighbors may not listen to anything that you have to say because they know you're a Christian. And they already don't like that. But you can begin a conversation in somewhat of a neutral ground that builds a bridge into the gospel. That's what Christ is doing to overcome these barriers of communication between he and this Samaritan woman. So basically, he uses water to move her from her need of physical water to her need for spiritual water, which is salvation. Now, Jesus, again, is using everyday needs to turn them into opportunities for the gospel. And I think, again, this is the third principle, that he's using a concrete object to be a bridge into spiritual truth. And I think it challenges us to be creative in that way, in sharing the gospel with people. Again, we don't always have to just jump right into it. Sometimes we can start a conversation that gets people thinking. Maybe it's a neutral area, so now they let down their guard and they start thinking, water, You know, and it leads them to ultimately the direction Christ is going to take them into. So the woman is coming to draw water. He mentions spiritual water, or living water, actually. And this is what Christ did at times. That's why in other places he used this same technique, if you will, to the Jews desiring bread in John chapter 6. He spoke of himself as what? The bread of life. He made a connection with manna that they understood. He uses that as a draw, a bridge to himself as the bread of life. Later on in John chapter 8, when he's in Jerusalem at sunrise and the sun is starting to rise up, he refers to himself as the light of the world. So he's using the sunrise as a bridge to connect to himself as the light of the world. You see how Jesus did this. And I think it challenges us, I think, to be creative in using common day objects as a bridge to the gospel of Jesus Christ, particularly when people are a bit hostile toward us. And that's the third principle we see in the Lord's wisdom and creativity in doing that. Now, at the end of this verse, when you look at verse 10, Jesus said that if you knew the one who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. That's perking her interest. Living water. Now, obviously, when the Lord speaks of living water, that is capable of a double meaning. And this is part of the genius of our Lord, because he's a master teacher and he can come up with these incredible ways of communicating. But living water can mean two things. To the Samaritan woman and to Jews as well, living water had the idea of fresh running water, like water flowing from a stream as opposed to dead or still or stagnant water in the bottom of a well. So living water was always better. It was always superior. It was fresher. It was clean, is the idea. It's running water. Now, what Jesus means by it is all the blessings that the Spirit gives in salvation. That's what he means. She doesn't understand it that way, but he's going to lead her to discover that truth. Turn, if you will, to John chapter 7 and look at verse 38 and 39. John chapter 7. Verse 38 and 39, Christ is using the same analogy of living water, only he defines it, he explains it to us here. John 7:38, he who believes in me, as the Scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. And then John adds, but this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given. So the living water is the Holy Spirit bringing forth all the blessings of salvation into the heart of a believer. So it's peace and forgiveness and grace and salvation and new life. It's the Holy Spirit giving all of these spiritual blessings. That's the living water that he offers to her. So Jesus is confronting the woman with the claim that he's able to give her this better kind of water, this living water. So it's interesting that Jesus asked her for a drink of physical water, and he now encourages her to ask him for a drink of spiritual living water. So he's advancing the conversation. And she can have this living water for the asking. Notice again in verse 10, it is a gift of God. And I will give it to those who ask me. Simply by asking, he gives the gift of living water. See, this is a free gift of God. You can't earn it. Your good works can never merit it. It's apart from works. Ask the Lord, and he says, I will give it to you. So You can have it just for the asking. It is that free of a gift, free without charge. But she doesn't get it. She's still kind of thinking in terms of physical water. So the woman's response is in verse 11 and 12. She said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us the well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle?" So she's curious now about this gift of living water. She doesn't understand it correctly, but the idea that Jesus can give her this abundant, fresh, flowing, clean water, now that's appealing to her. So she asks him more about it. Notice her words, "Sir." Now that would just be that's a common term expression, just showing at least a measure of respect of a woman speaking to a man out in public. Don't read into it that she understands him to be the Messiah yet or anything like that. She does not. But she says, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with." So she observes that Jesus is there and he has no way to get water out of Jacob's well. Now, most people that traveled in this part of the world would carry an animal skin, like a goat skin bucket or pail or jug of some kind. And when they came to a well like this, if there wasn't a rope already there, normally I'm guessing maybe there would be, but they would tie their goat skin jug or sack or whatever to the rope and they would lower it down the well. Now notice she says that the well is deep, and it is deep. It's about 100 feet deep, Jacob's well is. So she says, "You have nothing to draw with, and the well is very deep. So where do you get this water that you're talking about?" Now, the disciples probably had that animal skin jug or bucket with them. They didn't leave it there with Jesus. She notices he doesn't have one. They probably have one in their group among the disciples, but they're off buying food. They probably have it with them. So she's curious about the water. And so she asks him, "Where do you get that living water?" Verse 11. So she doesn't yet understand what Jesus means by living water, but she's curious. See, you can see how Christ is masterfully creating this curiosity within her by using this whole notion that I can give you a better water than what you can dip out of this well. And so now she's interested. Where do you get that water? And then she adds in verse 12, "You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you?" And actually, the answer to her implied question is, no, you're not. Because in the Greek, the actual negative particle that she uses is always used in this kind of a structure to imply a no answer. In other words, she's very skeptical. She's very curious, but she's very skeptical because she's saying, "You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you? You're not." I mean, she doesn't see anything special in Jesus. He's just a common, average-looking Jewish man. And yet he's offering her living water. And it's almost the attitude is, how dare you as a Jew think that you're greater than our father Jacob, that you're going to give me a living water, a better water than what we can get from the well. Who are you? I don't believe you. I'm skeptical of this. Where do you get this living water? I don't see any jug that you're holding. I don't see any fountain of water behind you. Where do you get this water? So she's kind of in unbelief. She's skeptical. She doesn't understand, but she thinks to herself, maybe you're pulling my leg, or maybe you're a con artist. What's the deal here? So she's very skeptical. But notice also in her response in verse 12, "You are not greater than our father, are you, who gave us Samaritans the well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle. You see, she's almost kind of coming back at him, almost trying to throw up an objection, almost to pick a fight a little bit. You're not greater than our father, Jacob, who gave us the well. Remember, she's a Samaritan. And they believed that they were the true descendants of Jacob, and the Jews were the bad guys. And so by her own response, she's kind of already trying to put herself as superior. This well belongs to us. Jacob was our father, Samaritans, not you Jews. He gave it to us, the Samaritans, not you Jews. So she's starting to kind of pick a fight. Now, had I been there, I'd have taken off the gloves and I said, okay, let's duke it up, you know. You know, you're wrong. Now, let me show you where you're wrong. You don't believe this and that, and you believe this. That's wrong. But the beauty of our Lord's wisdom, and this is principle number four, is he does not respond to her combative words. I think so oftentimes when we share the gospel with people, they bring up objections, or they bring, well, what about this verse? And oftentimes we just want to run down the rabbit trails with them. And what Jesus does is he comes back to the point, the gift and the giver of the gift. He doesn't leave it. He doesn't let her drag him off into a controversy that will not advance her understanding of the gospel. So the fourth principle of sharing our faith that we see from our Lord is that he does not respond to her combative words, but stays on point. And we see this in verse 13 and 14. So Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." So Jesus stirs up her interest all the more by exalting the value and superiority of his water that he gives as opposed to the water she was about to dip for from Jacob's well. So he's saying that the water that I give, if you drink it, you'll never thirst again. What? You got to be kidding. And not only that, it will spring up within you unto eternal life. Well, this just blows her brains. I mean, it just startles her. She doesn't really comprehend yet even what he's saying, but he is increasing her interest by showing how superior his water is as opposed to the water from Jacob's well. So he says in verse 13, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again." Now you can drink of this water and you can drink of it, but you're going to thirst again, and you're going to have to walk back here every day under the hot sun and make this miserable long trip to Jacob's well, and you can't stay in Sychar and use that well because, well, the women there know who you are. They know your character. They don't want you around. They scorn you. And so to avoid that abuse, you make this long trek out here. But this water, when you drink it, you'll thirst again and again and again and again because it cannot satisfy. This water will not satisfy. You will thirst again. So he begins to show her the inferiority of physical water from Jacob's well. And then he begins to increase her interest by saying that his water removes thirst and gives eternal life in verse 14. "The one who drinks the water that Jesus gives will never thirst again," he says. "And the water that he gives will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." Now, this word for springing up is a very graphic word. This is the word that Luke uses in Acts chapter 3 of the lame man who is healed by Peter. And he springs up to his feet. He leaps up to his feet. And the idea here is that this water is going to spring up within a man. It will bubble up from the inside. It will vigorously flow out of the heart and never stop. It will be constant and continuously running and gushing water, flowing all the time, versus that still water down in the bottom of the well 100 feet down. This is living water. This is water with life in it that will spring up within him or within her or whoever believes. So the living water that Christ gives will become a Holy Spirit gusher, a fountain of ever-flowing grace within the heart. Notice he says in verse 14 that it will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. It's inside of you, in your heart, this gushing, ever-flowing fountain of grace that will not only bring salvation and sanctification, but in its mighty current will sweep you all the way into the days of eternity. It will spring forth into eternal life. This is the water that I can give you. Nothing can stop this flow. Nothing can block this flow. This water will never dry up in the heart. This brings life, eternal life, now, and it will flow into your heart until it brings you into the very presence of God in heaven. It flows, it springs, it gushes forth to eternal life. Now, when the Lord says that those who drink of this water will never thirst, He does not mean that a true believer who drinks of this water will never have any more spiritual struggles. He's not saying you'll never have any more spiritual needs per se, but what He's saying is that God's grace will never lose its power in your life. That God's grace will cause you to persevere. It will sustain you. It will purify you when you sin. It will refresh you in times of need. It will never stop flowing, so we never stop growing. In other words, this whole promise of this Holy Spirit gift of living water that springs up to eternal life really encompasses the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. That those who receive the gift, that gift will never dry up. It will always be flowing until you reach eternity. This is the gift of Christ. In contrast to the water of the well, you drink it, an hour later you're thirsty again. You got to come back. Drink it again, because you never stop your thirsting for it. But this water satisfies. It brings salvation. It brings grace. It brings a personal relationship with God. And you can never lose it. It can never be dammed up. It can never be lost. It will flow and flow and flow until you reach eternity. That's how promising, that's how constant this grace, this flowing water actually will be. Now, if this Samaritan woman had believed in the rest of the Old Testament. Remember, they held to the Pentateuch, but that's it. They rejected everything beyond the five books of Moses. But if she had the Bible and had read the Bible, she would have found out that this kind of language that Jesus is referring to was very much used of the Messiah in the Old Testament, that He would bring this kind of water when He came. For example, just a couple of illustrations of this. In Isaiah chapter 12, verse 3, God says, "Therefore you will joyously draw water from the springs of salvation." That when the Messiah comes, He would bring the water of these springs that bring salvation. That's what Christ is referring to. In Isaiah 55, 1, the invitation to those who are thirsty, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters." Not to quench your physical thirst, but your spiritual thirst, your need for God. In Isaiah 49:10, those who come to the waters, it says, they will not hunger or ever thirst. Their thirst will be quenched forever. Jeremiah speaks of the Lord as the fountain of living water. And in Zechariah 13, It says that in that day a fountain will be opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for impurity. So this fountain will wash away your sin and cleanse your sin. And in Zechariah 14, it will come about in that day that living waters will flow out of Jerusalem. Well, unfortunately, she didn't have those scriptures. So she didn't really have a clue as to what Jesus is talking about, unfortunately. But Jesus came to give this water. We read in Revelation chapter 21, where Jesus says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of water of life without cost." And that's what she's offering this Samaritan woman. This is God's gift. This is the living waters. It's all of the cleansing power, all of the grace, all of the bounty that the Holy Spirit brings to the heart of His people. And that gift is for the asking. You can have it for free. God gives that living water just for those who ask Him. Well, the woman is sold. She doesn't understand it yet, even at this point. But in verse 15, the woman said to Him, "Sir, give me this water." But notice the water she's still thinking of in verse 15. "So I will not be thirsty nor come all the way here to draw." So what kind of water is she thinking of? Spiritual water or physical water? Physical water. She's still not there yet. She's interested enough. She's sold on it. She wants this water, but she doesn't yet understand the nature of the water. What seems to really get her attention, what motivates her to want this water, is not from a good foundation. She doesn't understand her real need for the spiritual water Jesus is offering. She just doesn't want the drudgery of having to walk all the way to this well and get the water and have to draw it and pull this. You know, if it's a gallon of water, it's 8 pounds pulling up this heavy weight 100 feet up from the ground. That's hard work. Carrying it on your head back a half mile is hard work. She wants to be done with that, so she's still fixating upon her physical need. And this is where we find that her inability to understand matches with what the Apostle Paul says when he says that a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they're spiritually appraised. She doesn't see it. What Christ is saying is spiritually appraised. He needs to lead her deeper. And actually, what we'll see next week is the Lord will now take her down to a deeper level. Well, she will understand why she needs this living water that Jesus is asking. And it's not based upon physical needs. It's based upon her coming face to face with the fact that He knows I'm a miserable sinner. And now she starts to understand why she needs His water and the nature of the water. But it comes with that confrontation of sin that our Savior now will begin to take her into in the following verses. Well, Lord willing, we'll look at that next week. But let me close with just a couple of things here. Notice the four principles of evangelism. Initiate the conversation. If you wait upon the unbeliever to initiate it, chances are they'll never initiate a conversation that deals with their soul and their need for forgiveness. Christ initiated it. And maybe we need to be praying that God would give us those providentially ordained opportunities to initiate a conversation with our neighbors and our friends and our co-workers about the gospel of Christ. Secondly, when you do talk about the gospel, deal with God's gift and deal with the only one who can give the gift. Stay on point. Continually make that your theme and your emphasis. The gift of eternal life, the gift of living water, the gift of salvation, and the only one who can give it is Jesus Christ. Thirdly, be creative in finding physical needs that these people have as a bridge to their spiritual need. You know, the problem with a lot of churches is that they do address temporal physical needs, but they never go beyond that. And what Christ did is he started with their physical need, but he used it as a bridge to the gospel, which many people today do not do. Come to Jesus because you're lonely. Come to Jesus because you're depressed. Come to Jesus because you have problems. Well, that's not the gospel. You can start with their loneliness, start with their problems, start with their depressed state of mind, but use it as a bridge to show them their greatest need is that they're a sinner and they need to be forgiven. That's their greatest need. But you use the bridge, you use the temporal need to eventually show them their greater need, which is salvation in Christ. So use physical needs as a bridge to spiritual needs, number three. And number four, don't get off topic with all the rabbit trails that they might try to raise up. Stay on topic. Stay on Christ. And the last thing I want to say is that if you notice the Lord's emphasis here in verse 13, when he says that everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. And I think there's a great lesson in here, because I think what the Lord ultimately is saying is that the world simply cannot satisfy. Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again, Jesus says. And in effect, he's saying that whatever you seek after from the world, it cannot satisfy you ultimately. It cannot satisfy your soul. Only the waters of Christ can fully satisfy the deepest needs of your heart. The riches of the world cannot satisfy. Ask Ahab, king of Israel, who had the best of everything and owned much land, but he was not satisfied with all of his wealth as the king of Israel. And when he saw Naboth's garden, he had to have it. He was never satisfied. No matter how much you want or how much you have, I should say, you're always going to want more, because riches and physical possessions can never satisfy the soul. How about prestige and power? That cannot satisfy either. Ask Haman. Remember, Haman was elevated by the Persian king over all of his princes, and all the king's servants, when they came into Haman's presence, would bow down and give him homage, all except for that Jew Mordecai at the gate. He would not bow down to me. And his love for prestige and power caused his pride to burn until he hatched a plot to do away with Mordecai that led to him being hanged upon his own gallows. You see, power and prestige cannot satisfy the soul either. How about all the world's pleasures? Well, they can't satisfy. Ask Solomon, who experimented with every kind of pleasure and bodily stimulation and concluded that it was vanity, all vanity. It cannot satisfy. There is nothing in this world that can satisfy you, because you will always have to come back and drink and drink again and drink again and drink again. Only what Jesus Christ gives can satisfy the soul. The philosopher Blaise Pascal is famous for this quote that he made. He was a believer, and he said, "There is a God-shaped vacuum in the heart of every man, which cannot be filled by any created thing, but only by God the Creator, made known through Jesus Christ." See, that's what the world needs, and it doesn't know it. It has this insatiable void within their soul, and they keep trying to fill this black hole with the things of the world, the pleasures of the world, the riches of the world, the fame of the world, and it all gets sucked in and disappears, because nothing can fulfill it but God Himself. The world cannot give what will satisfy our heart. Only Christ can fill up that empty place. The happiness, the joy that He gives is a lasting joy. The peace that He imparts is a is a flowing peace that never ends. The love of God and the fellowship of God is constant. And yes, it may seem to us that these enjoyments may have their seasons, their ups and downs, but you can never lose them. And whenever we come back to Christ again, we sense, yes, He and He alone can satisfy my soul. And sometimes the world throws its dirt in those flowing waters and muddy it, and we get distracted and we get caught off into some worldly thing, and we come back to Christ and He purifies His waters again, and we taste and we see that He is good, and we realize that He is the only one who can really bring fulfillment and blessing and joy to my heart. It's only from Christ. He gives the living waters which can never run dry. And like the Lord's compassions, these waters fail not, and they are new every morning. So Christ's living waters that spring up to eternal life are the only waters that can satisfy the heart, and they can only be had by those who drink of those waters. And by drinking, Christ tells us, that means simply coming in faith to Jesus Christ, acknowledging our sin, acknowledging the vanity of the world that we have tried to fill our soul with, and come to Christ alone, acknowledging our sin and receiving from Him the free and everlasting gift of eternal life. You must drink of those waters to have that thirst satisfied forever. You must drink of His waters by faith to receive the free gift of everlasting life. Again, in Revelation 21, I will give to the one who thirsts from the springs of the water of life without cost. So let everyone who thirsts come to the waters and drink freely from the river of life that Jesus Christ alone gives. Well, the woman at this point, again, is still struggling with comprehending what Christ has in mind. She now wants the water, but she's confusing it with the physical water, thinking of herself in terms of not having to make the journey again. So Christ is still working with her, still dealing with her, and now He's about to get to a very important work of exposing her heart and revealing her sin. Well, may the Lord show us our sin and show us our need for Christ and give us that grace to come to Him to drink of His living waters. Let it not be said of us, as God said to Israel through the prophet Jeremiah, that my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Are you trying to carry around the broken cisterns of the world, trying to find your enjoyment in that? Abandon those broken jugs. Come to Christ. He alone can give you the water that never ends and never stops flowing and will sweep you one day into eternity in His presence. May God give us that living water. Well, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank You, Lord, for the great love and compassion that Jesus had for this Samaritan woman. And Lord, we pray that You would teach us and inspire us to have a similar love and concern for those who are lost around us. And Lord, You know how oftentimes we find it so difficult to initiate a conversation or to step out in faith and to bring up the gospel with someone who doesn't know Jesus Christ. But Lord, we pray that the love of the Savior for this woman would be contagious, that we would desire to be more bold in our own witness, and that we would seek to pray for the lost around us and seek out those opportunities when we can share the gospel with them as well. Father, again, thank You for this incredible gift that Jesus brings to us, these living waters, this gift of the Holy Spirit, where He brings the fruit of His Spirit of love and joy and peace and patience And though sometimes we let the world and we let the flesh come and steal this fruit from us, Lord, it's always there. It's always flowing. Just bring us back to your waters, Lord. Turn away our thirst from the polluted, dirty waters of the world. Bring them back to the pure waters of Christ, that we might drink and know the joy and the blessedness of fellowship with him. So, Father, thank you for the Lord Jesus and all that he teaches us. And fill us, Lord, with these springs of water, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.